Now, Luke 16, it's one of these chapters in the Gospels where Jesus is illustrating life through parables. So the previous chapter, it had the parable of the lost son. So as we get another parable. Okay, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can't be my manager any longer. Now the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taking my job away. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will still welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. Now he asked the first one, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager quickly told him, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. Now the master commended the dishonest people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll still be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever's dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you haven't been trustworthy with somebody else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight.
Beautiful. All right, let's tuck in. I want to begin firstly pointing you to that outline, which tells us where we're going, sort of big short, a big parable, a big point, and a couple of questions for us to think about together. Begin with this, the first point, a big short, the Oscar-winning movie called The Big Short. It tells the story of Michael Burry, and the housing market collapse that happened in America and then affected the whole world, leading to the global financial crisis in 2007 to 2009. Who wasn't alive then? No, okay. But it was the worst economic downturn since 1929, the world had known. Were you impacted? We had a retired missionary couple turn up to Trinity Church, Brighton. They lost over half their savings overnight. But not Michael Burry. You see, in 2005, 2 years earlier, Michael Burry, the manager of Sion Capital, he began to short or place bets on the collapse of the US housing market using his clients' money. His peers thought he was bonkers, he was mad. His clients, they were just enraged. They were really angry at what he was doing with their life savings. But of course, history records that the US housing market did collapse in 2007. Now, not only did Michael Burry predict the exact quarter when it happened, but when the rest of the world, Burry, returned $5 billion. $5 billion to his investors. He made a 500% return overnight. His clients' anger turned to thankful praise. Now, here's the point. Michael Burry saw the future before anyone else. Importantly, like a trout swimming upstream against a current, against everyone else. He had the wisdom and the courage to act on what he was hearing. He was a student of history. Like the manager in this parable we just heard read out from Luke 16, I think Jesus would have praised Michael Burry for how he listened to Jesus and then he acted to shore up not only his own future, but the future of his clients, or financially at least. And that brings us to this big parable, a big parable. Now, we're up to in the story of Jesus in Luke's gospel is Jesus, we know from chapter 9, verse 51, he's set his jaw, he's set his face to Jerusalem, to his cross, to his death. Jesus is teaching his disciples, verse 1, and anyone within earshot about his mission and the importance for his followers to be Michael Burry sort of people when it comes to their future after they die. Have a look with me. Verse 1 there, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Now the picture is of a well thought of, a large landowner just outside of Mount Barker. He's got numerous farmers subletting his land, and this estate owner has been visited by some of these farmers, by some of his workers, and they're bringing some serious charges about the manager who's been put in charge to oversee, you know, all of his property, all of his resources. He's wasting the owner's money. Now, we don't know exactly what the charges are, but we get the idea, don't we? Verses 2 and 3. So his boss called his manager in and asked him, what's this I hear about you? Give me an account because you cannot be my manager any longer. Now, I just want us to just notice what is not here in the text. There's no response from the manager. There's no excuses to try and justify. There's no blaming others or, hey, I was a victim here. There's no attempt even to try and keep his job even. Because he knows he's guilty and he knows that the owner knows that he's guilty as charged. The manager says to himself, what do I do now? My boss is taking away my job. And so he decides to use the little time he has remaining while he has the authority that he has in his role as manager to fight for the future that he wants. Why? Because he is crystal clear about the future he doesn't want. Did you pick that up? Have a look with me, verse 3. You see, he knows he's not strong enough to put on a high-vis vest and dig, and he's too ashamed to beg as if a homeless person. And so he uses the time he has left to make friends for the future he does want. And here's the takeaway. He's all in. He's focused, he's urgent, he's all in. Verses 5 and 6. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. The first guy, he cuts his bill in half from 32,000 litres to 3,200 litres to 1,600 litres of olive oil. Now, what he's just done is forgiven a debt that this farmer owes to the owner. It's worth 3 years' salary. But he's only just warming up. Verse 7. Then he asks a second, hey, how much do you owe? 45,000 litres of wheat. Quick, he told him, take your bill, make it 36,000 litres of wheat. Now, that's 8 to 10 years' salary of debt this guy owes the owner that the manager has used his authority to wipe off. Now, this is an interactive talk this morning. The first thing I'm going to ask you to do is to use your imaginations. No, not just use your imaginations, to really, really work hard at using your imaginations. Are you ready? Here we go. I want you to, tomorrow morning, okay, Monday morning, your bank manager calls you up. How much do you owe on your mortgage? Oh, $500,000. quick, sign here, make it $250,000. I said you had to really use your imagination, didn't I? All right? Okay. Now, but here's the question. Would you take that deal? Sorry, would you take that deal? No, they're still not convinced. Would you take the deal? Yeah, I reckon you. Would you be mad not to? Seriously. Now, look, some things are clear in this parable. Some things aren't. But what is super clear is that this manager has heard crystal clearly his master. And he's seen two very different futures for himself. One future he doesn't want and one he does. And so he's using the remaining time of his position as manager, and I hadn't actually noticed this before, using the remaining time of his position as manager to misuse his owner's resources a second time. You pick that up? In order to do what? Secure friends for himself who will welcome him. Maybe give him a job when he's booted out of this one. And the shock of the parable that Jesus is telling is that his master likes what he sees. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. Now that word shrewdly there, it's in the book of Proverbs. It's the idea of wise courage. The idea of sort of being able to read the room, understand the situation and what action is needed. It's having the nous, the savvy to sort of, yeah, this is what action is needed. Okay? So what's Jesus praising here exactly? Well, just like the Bible, so the rest of verse 8 makes very clear. Jesus is not praising the man's dishonesty. Dishonesty, lying, cheat, it's never praised in Scripture. Jesus never does it, okay? It's really, really important that we get what Jesus, the point of this parable is. It's not about whatever the motive of the owners might be. It's not nothing to do with the owner at this point. Jesus is simply commending the manager's wisdom and courage to understand the times. And even though he's about to be booted out, maybe end up in jail, who knows, we don't know. But he's been commended by the master for the way he's used the master's worldly wealth a second time to make friends for himself and preserve a place for him in the future. And that's shrewd, says Jesus. That's wise and courageous, says Jesus. And it brings us to the big point. Well, the first big point I think Jesus is making here. Verses 8 and 9. For the people of this world are more shrewd, wiser in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light that are my people. Verse 9, I tell you, says Jesus, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Use worldly wealth or unrighteous wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, we're stepping out of the parable now, all right? We're going to understand the parable. So in the parable, Jesus is God the Master, God the owner of the whole universe, who's personally come to hold humanity accountable for the way we have misused the owner's resources. And at this particular point in Luke's gospel narrative, he's particularly holding accountable the managers or under-shepherds of God's Old Testament people. The religious leaders, the people we meet back in the start of Luke 15, the Pharisees and scribes who are grumbling about Jesus, these are the ones that he's got first and foremost in his sights. Jesus tells the two parables in Luke 16. So this is the first of two related parables that Jesus tells. Please read the other one sometime today. He tells both the parables to warn these manager leaders, these under-shepherds, but also, chapter 16, verse 1, to warn his disciples. To use whatever remaining time they have to start living for the future that matters when they die. And how are they to do this? Well, it always begins with Jesus. It begins with recognizing and receiving Jesus wholly, not just as your Messiah, not just as your Savior, but as the one who's the boss, who's Lord, who's the owner of your life, the owner of everything that you have in your life. This is to receive Him and give Him the lordship of your life. And you think, well, hang on a minute, how have the Israel's managers or under-shepherds been mismanaging God's resources? Well, here's the thing. Outwardly, Israel's leaders, they looked on fire for God. But Jesus calls out their first loves, doesn't he? And it's not God and his word. Verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. Okay, here's us, put to show me your best sneering or sniggering face. Come on, give it a go. Let's go. Come on. I'm sure your spouse can tell you exactly what it is. Come on, let's be honest here. Yeah. I mean, that's what they're doing. They're sneering and sniggering at Jesus. Oh, you know, this guy. Jesus says to them what? What does he say to us as well? You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of the others. You're the ones who walk out the door and, you know, got all that energy to keep up the front and, yep, everything's okay. But God knows what's really going on the inside. God knows your hearts. Can you hear what Jesus is saying? Well, firstly, what he's not saying. He is not saying we can somehow buy our way into right relationship with God, that we can buy our way into heaven. You know, give all your money to church or to Bush Church Aid or CMS or ES Students at Flinders. No, no, no. We all know you can't buy love and acceptance. Jesus is simply saying what we all know to be true. A really simple foundational truth about being human in this world is that the relationships that matter most to you, the relationships that matter most to me, will be the relationships that control me and that control you. And that control my use of my time and control use of your time and control what we spend our money on and our material wealth on. To understand Jesus' big impossible both end application, the first of two applications, I want to begin with a basic 101 Christianity question. It's a basic Christianity question. Again, this is a group exercise and I want to hear really loud on this one. What is the greatest commandment? And while we're at it, what is the second? Let me start you off. You shall. Sorry, what was that? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. I think I need a bit of practice, mate. Anyway, but very good. Well done. Really good. Now, really simple thing to notice here. Do you notice, this is from Luke 10:27 in Luke's Gospel, but do you notice that every law and every rule that the owner of the universe has ever spoken is summed up in what word? Love. Toward God and your neighbor. And so we come to Jesus' big impossible both end application. I want to focus again on verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And again, the first simple observation. Notice Jesus' use of heart love language. Notice how he talks about your relationship with God and your relationship with money in relational terms here? He's just, what relationship most controls you? Is it relationship with the material or relationship with your maker? What does Jesus say is impossible for both God and money? It's always either or, because there's only ever room for one love to be enthroned in the human heart. It's core to how God has made us. There is only one throne in the human heart. We will either be devoted to the one and despise the other. Hang on. Andrew's looking at me. He's going to come up to me after. Hey, John, just want to, mate, I'm doing it. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, I'm the exception to the rule. I'm loving both God and money really well. Now, we're all thinking that, aren't we, at the moment? Let's be honest. Even though Jesus says this is impossible, we love to think we can try and do it. We think we could be the exception to the rule, that we can love both God and the material, we can love and honor God, while in our hearts we dream about, we desire and pursue pleasure, pursue growing our material wealth like some secret mistress. Question. What is it about the human condition that enables me and you to think that we can do something that Jesus, the owner of the universe, says it's impossible for us to do? There's a Christian guy called Greg Elsoff, and I've put a photo of this book in your outline. Greg Elsoff, he's written this book, I Told Me So, Self-Deception and the Christian Life. It's one of two books highly, strongly recommended by the person at St. Andrew's Hall who trains missionaries to go overseas to read. I wish I'd read it the first week I'd become a Christian, to be honest. I've got a quote from Greg Elsoff's book in your outline that sort of sums up really the nub of the book. He says, life offers me a deal. The beliefs I have about myself and others do not need to be true to bring me satisfaction. The beliefs I have about myself and others do not need to be true to bring me satisfaction. I only need to believe them. He's saying that we humans, we've just got this inbuilt ability to stick our head in the sand and ignore and deny the signs and the evidence of what's really going on and tell ourselves these little stories, these little narratives, these little lies and maybe big lies in order to justify certain actions and choices and behaviours that we are making. And that we do this in order to be able to live with ourselves, to live in relationship with those around us. And we do this despite knowing it's not true or wrong. We know it's not true. We know it's wrong. But we do it anyway. And here's the thing that really sort of stopped me in my tracks is it helps us understand the way we bring others into our web of self-deceptions. Why? Because we need them to justify our choices as okay. A bit like a singer needs a whole bunch of backup singers to make them sound good. It's a bit like that. You know, we need these sort of backup singers in our band to sort of help us live with ourselves and, you know, that incongruency between what we do and what we do to self-deceive, he says, is psychology 101. The first thing you hear in a psychology lecture is the human capacity to self-deceive because it's Bible 101. So the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and asks, who can understand it? Why? The prophet Obadiah explains what's behind our deceitful heart. Your proud heart has deceived you, Obadiah 3. That is, we think we know better than God. That we might be the exception to the rule or whatever it is. The Apostle John uses the language of self-deception to explain our flight from repentance, why we don't repent more for more sin in our lives. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Simple point that Greg Elsoff is making in this book, and more importantly, Jesus is exposing here in this parable, is the true state of affairs of the human heart, especially the dissonance, the hypocrisy between our outward appearance and what we say we believe and the lack of heart love for God and neighbour. While both parables in Luke 16 seem to be about money, hopefully by now you can see they are not about money. They are, but they aren't. They're actually about the health, or more accurately, the sickness of my heart and yours. and who and what we just love to love. And it's made clear, isn't it? Again, Luke's reporting this reaction, verse 14, 15. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering or sniggering at Jesus. And Jesus says to them, and Jesus says to us, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. And I think this is the scariest, most sobering thought for us this morning. As you sit here, right now, God knows the motives and desires and the secret loves you've got tucked away in the deep recesses of your heart. He sees them all, knows them all. In fact, he sees and knows them better than what we do, which is why we should always be begging the Lord God to show us what is in our heart, that we might repent and turn to Jesus for the bottomless well of forgiveness that is there for anyone who will come to him turning from their sin. God knows your heart, God knows mine. And so from Jesus' big impossible application, we come to Jesus' big question. What finish? What future? Just like we do not know what happens to the older son in Luke 15, we don't know what happens to the dishonest manager in this parable. Just like the younger son went away and wasted his father's possessions in Luke 15, so the steward here wastes the owner's possessions. Bored by the father, anyone who realizes how we are wasting God's possessions and comes running back to Jesus humbly, repentedly, they will experience the warm embrace of a running, loving Heavenly Father, forgiven, restored. And here's the thing. We are told by Jesus what happens to the unmerciful rich man and Lazarus in the second story in Luke 16, aren't we? The rich man who claimed to know God, claimed to be one of God's children, he revealed his heart's true love and devotion in the way he failed to use his material wealth, all gifts from a good and loving Creator, all gifts given to be stewarded for God's glory. He failed to use these and steward them to show God-like welcome, mercy, and care for Lazarus outside of his gate. And so this rich man, this unmerciful rich man, ungenerous rich man, ends up in a place of eternal torment forever, never able to cross over to the other side. What could it look like for you and me to be more focused, more urgent, more all in response to God's undeserved forgiveness, to be using this more of all the good gifts that God's given you, whether it's your time or your talents, money, whether it's a house for hospitality, whatever it is, what does it look like for you? Just the next step that's more toward Jesus, more toward the future that matters. One little thing you could make, one little change you could make. Yes, we all, like the manager, have abused God the owner's gift of the way we fail to steward our love and our life and honour God. But Jesus' death is God's undeserved, unmerited forgiveness that assures all who believe in Jesus that you are forever blameless before God, or right and accepted by God, assured of going to heaven when they die for those who believe. But Jesus, I think, is saying to us this morning, be more like this manager in the parable. Understand the times. Do you really know how many hours or days you've got left? Really? I mean, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. And the only reason is that is the Father's holding off the day in order that the gospel can go out and more people can hear and be saved. Because he wants every seat in heaven's stadium chockers. Jesus is saying to us this morning, about what really matters to him is lost people being found. The most potent way to use your time, your talent, your money is to be making friends for yourself when you die, and your money will be of no use. When you are welcomed by King Jesus into heaven. And wouldn't it also to be welcomed and greeted by friends rejoicing over and thanking you? I thank you for the way you cared about me. You stopped to show me mercy. You know, those meals that you brought over when I was sick or unwell, or thank you for the way you opened your home to me. The way you just rearranged your life and your agendas to show me hospitality. And imagine meeting that dad we heard from Brendan on the video who's just become a Christian, meeting his wife and kids. Oh, thank you. Thank you so much for your sacrificial giving, the way you supported the Hurleys there at Broken Hill so I could learn about Jesus and be saved. Or imagine being welcomed into heaven by a few of the many First Nations kids that have heard about Jesus because of Jack and Lil. They run up to you and say, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for how you gave to BCA to support Jack and Lil. We're in heaven because of you. I think that's part of what Jesus is saying here. It takes wise courage to forego worldly comforts. Wise courage to not see kids or grandkids as often like Jack and Lil do, to live in a caravan. To be able to go to the less reached, less resourced regional remote communities in Australia or overseas for that matter. Picking up our cross. There's no way of picking up your cross and following Jesus that does not involve you and I counting a cost, that does not involve you and I denying ourselves daily to take up that cross and with all joy to get in, more, be all in with Jesus and his mission. How are you going hearing and heeding Jesus? What finish line are you running toward really? And maybe that's a good question for you to talk about on the drive home. In Luke 16, Jesus says the material portfolios that we spend our lifetimes building, while they have the look and the feel of permanence, they are of no use when we die. It's a smokescreen. All that matters now is how we are stewarding God's gifts in response to his amazing, amazing saving grace to you and I. And this morning, Jesus is inviting us to do a Michael Burry, to be the lone trout swimming against the secular tides and the currents, to be more focused, more urgent, to start living more all in for the only future that matters. Jesus said, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth so that when it fails, they might receive you into eternal dwellings. How about I pray for us? Merciful Father, thanks so much just for who you are in your immeasurable goodness, unsearchable goodness and generosity, the gift of life, health, of safety, the gift of the universe, of the gift of every big and small material gift that we enjoy. Father, thank you especially for the gift of your Son, so, so undeserved. As we head towards Easter and remember that in giving your Son, you're telling us you are all in. You are all in giving us your best for our salvation. Please will you so enable each of us to be more all in for you and your glory as we seek to respond to your undeserved, unmerited, beautiful, beautiful saving grace in Jesus. We pray this for the sake of the lost, for our own joy, and for your glory in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.